Thank you all for coming today. I am Buster Williams, Kirk's brother-in-law, and they've asked me to read a scripture and say a prayer and say a few remarks before we turn it over to Reverend Mercer. So let's read the scripture, Psalm 139. It's printed in your worship folder, and then I'll pray and then have a few remarks. Psalm 139, verse 14 to 18. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today with hearts full of emotion. We come to you to worship. We come to you with thanksgiving. We come to you with sadness. And yet in the midst of it all, we come to you with rejoicing for your goodness. We pray today, O Lord, for the Dickerson family and all those here with us who mourn William's loss to us and all those who rejoice at his homecoming to be with you. We pray, O Lord, for the ministering power of the Holy Spirit to come upon the family. We pray, O Lord, that your peace would overwhelm them, that you would fill their hearts with the sense of your presence, that you would bless, O Lord, this service, that you would come and be here in our midst, and that you would enable us to honor William for his life and to honor you for the gift of life. We thank you, O Lord, today for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glorious gospel and all that, that means to us as we embrace Jesus in his fullness. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless this service, that you would bless all of the activities, and that everything would be done for the glory of Christ, that everything would be done in a way that your people would be helped and encouraged. Bless, O Lord, as we continue this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amy picked the scripture there. What a great scripture. What a great psalm. I just want to say briefly a few thoughts. First of all, I'm just thankful to meet everyone here today and for everyone coming out. I think it's a powerful testimony to the life of William and to the life of the Dickerson family. Obviously had an impact. As we reflect on William, I just want to take a few minutes. I don't want to steal any of Pastor Mercer's thunder there, but I had a couple of thoughts. As we read on this passage, one of the things that is very clear here is how amazing God is when he makes us. We are all made in the image of God. Genesis talks to us about that. This passage is a reflection a little bit on that, about how mysterious it is and how God makes us and how amazing we are as human beings. Even little William, you know, different than the rest of us with many of his struggles, but so precious and so powerful. Even in his own way, he reflected the image of God. And we're grateful for that. A couple of things here that I was thinking about in terms of how he reflected the image of God. And there are many that we could get into, but I just wanted to mention a few. One of the ways William reflected the image of God is that he was full of mystery and surprises. God is mysterious, right? His ways are mysterious. William, too, was mysterious. It was hard to know what was going on in that little mind of his. And yet, at the same time, at times, you know, he would surprise you with a quick smile at just the right moment when you knew that he somehow knew what was going on. When my daughter, we came to visit about 6 months ago, we took her in there and put her in the bed with him where he was laying, and you should have seen his face. He lit up. It was as if he said, I have a kindred spirit here. And it was so precious. We got some wonderful pictures. I don't know if any were on the screen, but full of surprises. One of the surprises William gave us was the fact that he lived so long. He wasn't supposed to, but God had other plans. He was full of mystery and surprises, like God is. Another way in which William reflected the image of God is with his love and his joy. If you think of 1 Corinthians 13, William's life is a testimony to the love of God and to the joy in the midst of the struggles of life. You could see the joy in his smiling face. You know, it's such a wonderful smile. You'll never forget it. Anyone who ever saw William with his smile will always remember that smile. And his love in all things. And also the opportunity that Kirk and Amy and Lucy and Gresham had to show unconditional love to William. Jesus said in Matthew 25 that, "As much as you do this unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Tremendous opportunity for many of you, all of you who knew William, especially for the Dickersons, to display the love of Christ, to love Christ by loving William. A little bit uncomfortable at times, though, because you see the other way that William here, William reminded us of in his brokenness, was the fact that things are not right with the world. This is not the way we wanted it to be with him and some of his struggles. And now, at a funeral where the parents are laying the child to rest, that's not the way it's supposed to be. We know it in our heart. The world is not right. It's been broken. And so it was uncomfortable sometimes with William because his brokenness reminded us that we're broken as well, that we're in need of grace, that we have been impacted by sin. He reminded us in his brokenness that life is fleeting, that we can't hold on to this life. We have to look to the next. And in the midst of it, William was also one, not only who had the brokenness of sin, but he also reminds us of the hope we have in Christ. For you see, if this is all we live for, this life, Paul said, we are of all men most to be pitied. If you're here today and that's you, I pity you. More than this life, William is in a better place. William has experienced the reality of Christ that we all long for in our hearts. William has experienced that hope that we can only see at a distance. He has experienced it now. Scripture says that hope that is seen is no hope at all, but we hope for that which we cannot see and we cannot fully understand. And I could go on, but I want to give Pastor Mercer there the opportunity to give his message. The point is that William was used powerfully by God in each of our lives. And while we miss him, we love him, and those of us who are in Christ look forward to seeing him again soon, and we're thankful, we will always remember William. And he will speak to us, can continue to speak to us, for even though he is dead, yet he still speaks in Christ Jesus. And we have the hope of being reunited with him in the gospel. Pastor Mercer now will give a greeting. Thank you, Pastor.
We gather together today in the Lord's house, and we do so very conscious of our need of the Lord's help and the Lord's presence with us. There are many broken hearts here, very heavy hearts as well. And only the Lord, who is sovereign in life as well as in death, is able to meet those needs at this time. And I want to assure Amy and Kirk and Lucy and Gresham and their entire family circle of our prayers for you all at this time. May the Lord graciously and powerfully minister to your hearts. William's grandmothers are here, his aunts and uncles and cousins, and his caring birth mother, and we're glad to have her with us as well and her family. May the Lord grant abundant grace and minister to you all in a very special way. I know that Kirk and Amy appreciate your presence with them here this afternoon, and for the words of sympathy and love that have been expressed to them over the past days and the expressions of love for many years now, and on their behalf, I say to you a very sincere word of thanks as well. We gather to worship God, and our God is worthy of worship, whatever our circumstances. And today we're going to turn in your hymnal to hymn number 49 as we sing, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Hymn number 49, we'll stand together as we sing unto the Lord, please. Congregation may be seated. I'm going to read a number of passages from God's Word at this point, some from the Old Testament and some from the New, commencing in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 105. The psalmist writes, O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, and seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the Lord which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And then some words from the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, commencing at very familiar words in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 4. Paul again writing says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. I'm going to ask you to turn to the back page on the order of service and to the hymn, Children of the Heavenly Father. We've just had our VBS in the congregation here, and Amy is very much at the forefront of that, and we're singing this hymn with the boys and girls every day, and therefore it's very fitting that we come to this service and to sing these words again. I'm going to ask you to stand again as we sing, please. May be seated. Before we turn to the Lord's word this afternoon and seek to hear his voice in the midst of our grief and sorrow, I want to, on behalf of the session and committee and congregation here and the members of friends that have gathered with us, to express again to Amy and Kirk our deepest sympathy to them on the death of William. We grow accustomed to parents dying before their children. Although that wasn't the case with the first death in this world, it is often the usual pattern. Parents grow old and pass away, and their families are left to mourn, and the families are left to continue on. In this case, it's different. Kirk and Amy have suffered the loss of one of their children, and that's a hard and heavy blow to bear. When King David learned that Absalom, his son, had died, David was heartbroken, and there are many hearts that are broken in the service today. There have been many tears shed by the entire family circle, and there will be many more tears, I'm sure, in the days to come. There have been times of silence, times of quietness, just trying to come to terms with the death of a teenager and the loss of a teenager. And there will be more times like that also in the days ahead too. Days of great heaviness and days of great sorrow. And I've watched the family sob with grief and sorrow these past days, and their hearts are heavy. Their hearts are heavy because they have lost one who was very, very special to them. When William was brought into this family, he was showered with love and care and kindness and compassion and goodness. It was no accident that God ordered things this way. Our sovereign God does all things well. And that includes situations like this. He works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And God makes no mistakes. And there have been some very fitting comments that have been said about that fact in these past days. Kirk and Amy have tended to William's every need alongside looking after Gresham and Lucy too. And William spent many hours and days in the hospital. They were there by his bedside, holding his hand, talking to him, longing for him to be well enough to come home. Their hearts were knit with his. It was a very touching, very moving thing for me as a pastor to see such love, to see such care and love and concern from Tariki also, and William's brothers and sister and a great wider family circle and many other friends. That was a blessed thing indeed. And God blessed William with a very special family. And these families will be first to acknowledge that God blessed them with a very special son. He brought so much joy into so many lives. And although William couldn't do the things that other children could do, he brought something special into this home. And they have learned so much from him, and those lessons will continue on. But the Lord's time for William to go home has come. And in the Lord's sovereignty, because he is sovereign in life as well as in death, it's why we have gathered here today. I know this was something Kirk and Amy often thought about, and often talked over as well with others. How would things be at the end of William's life? As we've heard already, he wasn't expected to live as long as he did. But the Lord's ways are not our ways, and the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. And very often the question would be, how would things be at the end of William's life? What decisions would have to be made? How would things work out? What choices, what procedures, what instructions would have to be given? And there were no easy answers. But in the mercy and the providence of God, those decisions were taken out of Kirk and Amy's hands. And while William had been in hospital many times and ill many times, and I know they would want me to pay tribute to the nurses and doctors who cared for him, the Lord was pleased to have him pass from this world to the next at home, surrounded by his mom and dad and Lucy and Gresham and other family members, and also Dr. Few, who has cared for William with tremendous dedication and way beyond the call of duty ever since William was born, right throughout his life. And it was a precious blessing to have William at home on Thursday evening. He went from his loving home on earth to an even greater home in glory. The question is often asked, and when someone passes away, it always raises the question, where is that person now? Is his soul in heaven? Is it well with him in eternity? Is he with the Lord? And we use that kind of language, but are we right to do so with a situation like William, who did not have the capacity to understand and respond to the gospel as we are commanded to do in Scripture? Are we right to use the language of someone being with the Lord? I believe we are. 2 Samuel 12, David's very young child died, and David said, "He is dead, wherefore shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Some believe that that statement indicates that David believed his little one, just an infant, just a babe, was with the Lord. And I agree. But I think there are other theological, doctrinal considerations that lead me to the very same conclusion. Without a doubt, every child is born in sin. shapen in iniquity. It's true of all of us. But God has grace for sinners. He has in eternity past given a people to Christ. And Christ has died for them, made atonement for them, and those for whom Christ has died will experience the regenerating grace of God. And thus they are numbered among the Lord's people. They are His. And I'm convinced that those who die in infancy or those who live and die in William's condition or similar are in that category. God does not have a different salvation for them. That would be impossible. But His gracious salvation planned in eternity, purchased by Christ on the cross and applied by the Holy Spirit, is for them. And when death comes, they are with Christ. So it's not a vain thing to bring comfort to this family today by speaking of William being with the Lord. He lives more today than he has ever done in his short life. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, which are all the marks of the presence of sin in this world, but now with Christ. And all the glory, for that is due to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, while this family sorrows today, they sorrow not because they have no hope. They sorrow for their own loss, and it is a very heavy loss for them to bear. But the gospel of Christ's redeeming work for His people brings tremendous peace and joy and grace at a time like this. And as I thought upon this service and the desire in my heart to bring comfort to a very sad occasion, to bring comfort to the hearts of the Lord's people, to bring challenge to those gathered in this service who are not the Lord's, who have never been saved, my mind was turned to the last passage I read from in Hebrews chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." For a few minutes, I want to very simply speak of Christ, who is the unchanging, loving, comforting, ever-abiding Savior and friend of His people. Jesus, our great High Priest. The verse speaks about the splendor of Christ. Hebrews 4 does not present our Lord as a defeated or downtrodden or demoralized person. That's what the world thinks of Christ. They think of Him just as someone who lived and died, and that was the end of the Savior. They have no time for Him, and they think of Christ often as a hopeless, worthless figure, someone just to be forgotten. Hebrews chapter 4 knows nothing of that. These verses picture Christ in His glory. They picture Him in His victorious figure. It sets Him before us as the all-glorious Savior. He is Jesus who has passed into the heavens. There are statements in verse 14 that deserve a little closer attention there. We're told that we have a great high priest, that He has passed into the heavens, that He is Jesus, the Son of God. Why are those statements important? They're important because they tell us certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. They tell us who Christ is. He is Jesus, the Son of God. In other words, He is a unique person. He is both God and man in one person. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. Jesus who walked this earth, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who gave sight to the blind, who gave back strength to those who were lame. Jesus of Nazareth, the one who fed the multitudes, the one who preached to the crowds, the one who was arrested and crucified and then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, was and is truly God. A true man, but at the same time, truly God. Jesus, the Son of God. Paul describes Him as the God-man, Christ Jesus. He is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ is a unique person. He is a unique Savior. These words also tell us what Christ has done. He has passed into the heavens, or passed through the heavens. What does that actually mean? It's a reference to an Old Testament ceremony on the Day of Atonement, when once a year the high priest, having offered sacrifices for sin, would go into the holy place of the tabernacle, and there he would enter through the veil into the holiest of all. And while he was in through that veil, he would sprinkle the blood of atonement upon some of the furniture in the tabernacle, upon the mercy seat, and he would burn incense to Jehovah. He offered sacrifice for his own sin, and then sacrifice for the sins of his family and for the sins of the people. He made atonement for them. He passed through the veil in order to do that. When Paul uses these words, that Christ, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens, he is pointing us to the fact that Jesus Christ has come to earth to make atonement for his people by the sacrifice of himself. And that Christ has fully and finally finished that work. He has passed through the heavens because he has finished that work of atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ had no sin of his own. But he took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. And he bore that burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. Christ did not die on the cross simply because men took him and put him to death. He died there as the substitute of sinners, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens, indicating to us something that's very important. He is the only Savior of sinners. No one else has died for sin as Christ has. No one else has risen victorious from the grave but Christ. The verse in Hebrews 4 that's pointing us to Christ is pointing us to Christ as the only Savior of sinners. It also tells us what Christ is doing now. He is our great high priest in heaven. And as our great high priest, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, the passage we read from, Christ ever lives to make intercession for his people. He's praying for his people right now. He's our great high priest. The priest had two great functions. One was to offer sacrifice. Christ has done that by offering himself a sacrifice for sin. The second great function was to pray for his people. And Christ is praying for us. He's praying for Kirk and Amy right now. He bears their names upon his hands, upon his heart. Christ is the interceding Savior. We have a great high priest in the heavens, and there is such a sense of loss today. But there is no loss when we come to think of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There's also something here about the sympathy of the Savior. Christ is not only great in his title, we have a great high priest, he's also great in his tenderness, because Paul goes on to say, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He says we have not a high priest who cannot be touched. In other words, we do have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that double negative stresses something that's very, very important. It's stressing to us that Christ is touched or moved with sympathy for his people. It's as if Paul is saying here that our high priest is in heaven. But though he is in heaven, he is capable and willing to take an interest in his people and in all of their concerns. He's writing to people who were facing difficulties because they had been saved out of Judaism. They're now believers in Jesus Christ, and some are saying, you have no high priest. And Paul is saying, you do have a high priest. He's in the heavens. But though he's in the heavens, he is capable and willing and ready and always has an interest in you and to share your concerns. In other words, Jesus Christ, our priest, is tender towards us. He understands. He is sympathetic. Christ is full of compassion. That's the significance of this phrase, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Our high priest is not cut off from us. He is not disinterested in his people. He is merciful, he is faithful, he is loving, and he is caring. He is able to be sympathetic because he is a true man. We have noticed this already. He's described in the verse as Jesus, the Son of God. And he can be, and he is, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's able to be affected because he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And that's important for a day like this. I think of Christ during his earthly ministry in John chapter 11. He hears that his friend Lazarus is sick. He doesn't go immediately to that home to see him. He waits for 4 days, and when he gets there, Lazarus is dead and has been buried, and his body is beginning to decay. They take Christ out of the town of Bethany, out to the place where Lazarus is being placed in the tomb, and we're told that Jesus wept. He's a true man. His friend had died. Mary and Martha, his friends, were suffering tremendous loss, and Christ knows the grief and sorrow and pain that comes when death comes into our homes. And he's able to sympathize with us because he is a true man. He is the God-man. But as a true man, he's able to sympathize with his people. Also, I notice here that his sympathy is genuine and a felt sympathy. There's a tendency in our society to use the word sympathy in a very loose and casual way. It's not so with Christ. The phrase touched with a feeling, is touched with our feelings, comes from a statement that means he suffers alongside us. It means that Christ has a part, he is affected with another's sufferings. He has compassion upon us. The Puritan said, Christ's sympathy implies that he is so affected by our afflictions, our troubles, as if he himself felt them as much as we do. Christ feels your sorrow. Christ feels your pain. He understands there's nothing we experience as God's people that Christ does not know. He knows the weariness. He understands the tiredness. He knows the sense of loss. He knows what it is to be weary. He knows what it is to weep. What a Savior we have. Also, I discover here that his sympathy towards his people is intensely practical. This is not just sympathy with a cause or sympathy with a crowd. This is sympathy with individual believers. Christ cares. Does Jesus care when your hearts are heavy? Yes, he does. He is our great high priest. So I see the splendor of Christ. I see the sympathy of Christ. I see here the sufficiency of Christ as well. Because Paul, having outlined the person and work and the glory and the splendor of Christ, then makes this appeal. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's he saying there? Very simply, he's saying, when we're in our times of trouble, our times of trial, our times of sorrow, our times of affliction, there is grace for us. There is mercy for us from Christ. There is a sufficiency in Christ to meet our every single need. He is a sufficient Savior. Our Christ is a sufficient Savior. He is sufficient to save us from our sins. And only Christ can do that. Maybe you've gathered here and you think that you can save yourself. Or you just hope it's going to work out okay. You think you'll get by, you'll outweigh your bad deeds with your good deeds, and all will be well at the end of time. My friend, that's impossible. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. He himself has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is a sufficient Savior. Sufficient to save us from our sins. Sufficient to deal with all the guilt of our past. Sufficient to deal with all the offense we have given to God because of our rebellion against him. Christ is a sufficient Savior, and He is sufficient for those whom He saves. He has mercy for us. He has grace for us. Strength for us in our times of need. Encouragement for us in our times of loss. Comfort for us in our times of heaviness. Love for us in our times of sorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ has made unto His people wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Everything we need, we have in Christ. The Savior said to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me." There is mercy with the Lord. And I pray today that Kirk and Amy and their entire family circle might know that grace, that help, that mercy that comes from God alone. And if you're not saved in this service today, that you would come to know Christ as your Savior too. To know Christ is to have eternal life, to know our sins forgiven, pardoned from Him, to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, accepted before God solely because of Christ. That's the great need of your soul. We will all go the way of all the earth someday. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. May you know Christ as your Savior. May you find in Him, and you will, a full sufficiency, not just in time, but for all of God's eternity. May God comfort our hearts. May God challenge our hearts today too. May God bless His word to this family and to all who have gathered in this service for Jesus' sake. I'm going to ask Dr. Richard Winston to come to close with a word of prayer. Then we're going to sing Psalm 23, and we'll turn to that in a moment or two.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies towards us. We thank You for the mercies of God in Christ. We thank You for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our salvation, who gives us hope beyond the grave. Thank You for new life given to Your people, including William. Thank You that he is united to Christ and even now enjoys that perfect vision of the Son of God. He has been made perfect in holiness, and even now enjoys that blessed presence of the one true and living God, and worships You without any interruption. Thank You for our own hope as we sojourn towards our destination, and thank You for the hope of the resurrection. Thank You that one day William's body and spirit will be reunited and made perfect forever before all of the world declare to be a son of God, to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. Thank You for Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection makes these things possible. And as we wait for that day, Lord, as we are sad, as we mourn, and as we weep, and we feel the absence of a loved one, would You comfort our hearts? We pray especially for the Dickersons and for their family, that You would show to them much grace, the sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of the Spirit, hope, and eternal life, and the knowledge that You are for them and not against them, and that Your love endures to the very end. Thank You for Your mercies towards us this day, as we could remember William, as we could read Your word, as we could celebrate Your grace. We give You our thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing now Psalm 23a. That's in the back section of the hymn book in front of you. Psalm 23a. Let's stand together as we sing, please. Thank you.